To 1 John chapter 3, our text this evening will be 1 John 3, 19 through 24. 1 John 3, 19 through 24. It's been a while since we've been in 1 John. We'll have to do some rethinking how this workbook fits together. I'll start back at verse 18 because he's referring to this when he says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Before we open God's word, let's ask God's blessing. Our Father, we do ask you to open, as we open your book, open our hearts, open our minds to understand, open our hearts, Father, to be challenged, to be comforted, to be encouraged, to be strengthened by this, your word. And Father, as we're gathered here, we pray your care and blessing for those who are not here. We continue to pray for Bruce and his back pain. We pray your comfort for him and for Mark anticipating surgery. Father, for each, we pray your hand of comfort, grace, and healing. And Father, your presence with us as we need your Holy Spirit to understand the word that he wrote for us today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have been in the book of 1 John. I think it's been a while since we've had a chance to gather together around it. So let me just see if you remember that there are three tests of life that summarize the theme of what John is writing. So he says at the end of the book, "I write these things so that you might know that you have eternal life." What are these three things? Well, are these things? See, throughout this book, he has three tests, evidences that you have spiritual life and therefore know you have eternal salvation. And so those tests, say them with me, are the moral test, the social test, and the doctrinal test. So obviously we've been out of 1 John too long. You seem to have totally forgotten. Or you're just recovering from your nap time. I'm not sure. Let's try that again. I'll just say the three words, not the test part. Ready? Moral. Social. Okay, good. A little bit better. I'd give you a C-. But that's passing. That's passing. Tell that to Peter when you get to the gates of heaven. I don't know if Peter's there. But anyway, so he says here, so continuing in this discussion about, you know, again, the essence he's writing is they had problem of false teachers. How do we discern? Do they really know the Lord? They had questions. Are you really believers? How do we discern? He says this, "By this we know." That's constantly his emphasis. We know. So he's back to giving us our assurance and the basis of it. "By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." So that's a great verse and a thought. By this we can know we are of the truth and can comfort and assure our own heart before him. Now, if you're a good student of Scripture, you might be asking, by what? He said, by this. To what does the this refer? Well, usually in 1 John, that tells us something he's about to tell us. But if you read through the verses, it doesn't really work that way. It's not really pointing to something there. Rather, and it's kind of connected because if it's reference to truth, it goes back to verse 18. So let me read verses 18 and 19 together, and you can see how they fit. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this, we know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." So if we, by what? By doing what he just said, loving in word and tongue. or not just in, not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so by this we know we're of the truth. He's connecting those two. When we know that we're living genuinely and loving genuinely, we'll recognize that that is a work of God in our heart. Especially the love for one another. When we have that kind of a love, that's a work of God's regenerating our heart. And that's the whole point. All through this book, the tests, he's not saying these things will earn you salvation. This is the evidence that you're born again. And what did he tell John? In the book of John, what did he say, the Lord, to Nicodemus? You must be born again. But how do I know if I've been born again? That's the three tests: moral, social, and doctrinal. Moral, obedience to God's word; social, love for the brethren; doctrinal, right belief about Jesus and what he did. And so here he goes back to this and saying, our love should be in, as he said, in deed and in truth. So it's not just, oh, I love the brethren, not just feelings, but it's a truth. It's a love in truth that's evidenced in action. And so he says, when you have that, by this, we know that we are of the truth. In other words, if we're loving in the truth, we're of the truth. And that's another way of saying God's truth is in us. We're truly born again. And from that, we can assure our hearts before him. And so he says, this is a way of having assurance of salvation, looking for the genuineness of our love for the brethren. I think it's important when he keeps talking about assurance, which is especially big in this section here. He doesn't say this is how you know you're born again. Someone said a prayer and you said it right after them. Or, you know, there was a wonderful meeting and you felt a great emotion and you walked down the aisle. I'm not saying any of those things are in and of themselves wrong. It's just that those are not the biblical evidences of salvation. He's saying the biblical evidence of salvation are those three tests. And right here he's saying one of those is a genuine love that's can be demonstrated by its deeds, by its behavior. So verse 20 continues, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You could even translate that whenever our heart condemns us. I think you'll find that just about any, what would it mean that our heart condemns us? Have you ever had a time when you're just struck with, if you think much about your own spiritual life, maybe you had a coming through a battle with a sin, sinful thoughts, sinful deeds, sinful words, and you're just disappointed with yourself and you start wondering, wow, what is going on in my life? And some might even get to, where their heart's condemning them. And they look at their life and say, it seems like every time I open my mouth, sin comes out. Every time I do something, sin is demonstrable. What's going on? My heart's condemning me. When I think of that, I think of Paul in Romans chapter 7 describing his own struggles in the Christian life. In chapter 7, verses 18 through 23, Paul said this in Romans. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. I want to do what's right, but I struggle. The good that I want to do, I do not do. The evil I don't want to do, I do. Isn't that a struggle? So that's sin in both ways. Sometimes sin is omission. The things I want to do, I don't do. And sometimes it's commission. The things I don't want to do, I do do. He's getting it backwards. His heart, in a sense, could be considered to be condemning himself. Now, if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. See, that's only possible. Only a believer could say, I delight in God's word. I delight in God's law. But he's saying the problem is I have a remnant of sin in my heart that is constantly setting me up for struggle. And I constantly stumble over it so that what I want to do, I want to glorify God. I want to honor God. I want to obey God. Up will rise the sin in my heart. Anger, harsh words, selfishness. The things I don't want to do, I do. I want to do what's right, and I don't do them. Sin arises. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of law of sin, which is in my members. So here's describing that as a believer, and here's the Apostle Paul, who has personally met the Lord Jesus Christ. I've talked to people over the years, and they'll, you know, kind of be excited to mention the I don't know if you want to say celebrity, but maybe a well-known Christian who maybe influenced them to trust in Christ as Savior. Oh, I was saved under the ministry of so-and-so. I was saved under the ministry of so-and-so. You can just imagine a testimony meeting like that some evening, and the apostle would rise and said, the resurrected Jesus met me on the road and brought me to himself. Everyone else would just sit down and say, okay, let's get on with the service. But here is a man wonderfully transformed in the presence of the risen Christ, and he says, but I have an enemy within. And you can see where, you know, he can condemn himself and his heart. He said, he might get you to say, Paul, you're an apostle. You preach the word. You know, all these kind of things. And still, there it is in your own heart. And so Paul did that, I think, guided by the Holy Spirit to help us. So if the Paul struggles with the remnant of sin, this isn't license to sin, but it helps take away the shock. Where did that thought come from? Where did those words come from? That traitor within my heart that's going to be there until the resurrection, until I'm in glory. And so, back to John. John says, so think about what he's saying. If our heart condemns us, so some of these things going on in our heart, the struggles that come with sin, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What's he saying by that? So someone might say to him, well, Paul, wow, if you said a sinful word, if you didn't do what you knew was right to do, then maybe, you know, you're not a Christian. And then what would Paul say? No, I've been justified by grace. I'm saved by grace through faith. And then he writes like Romans 8. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He knows he's a believer, and that's the whole point. God knows our heart. So when my own heart is condemning me as a believer, the first thing I should do is confess my sin. And again, what does the word confess mean? To say the same thing, literally. So I confess my sin. I acknowledge my sin that's hateful to God and to me. I turn from my sin. So in other words, I'm not saying this is a license to say, oh, well, this is just the way it's going to be till I get to heaven. No, I hate my sin. I turn from my sin. But what he's really saying here is when the humble heart of the believer that truly wants to seek the Lord, he says, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So while my sin might condemn me, I go back to God's grace. And I cling to the fact that great exchange that's described in 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. And then he clothed us, he imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. But in other words, when I sin, it says God knows our heart. We heard this text recently on Father's Day, Psalm 103. Verse 14, he knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. God knows our sin. Don't ever try and hide it from him or even try and rationalize it. That doesn't work. He knows our heart. On the other hand, as a believer, he knows we're his. So this isn't a license to continue to live and indulge in sin. If you're doing that, he's already been saying something's wrong. You may not be born again. But as a believer, when your heart condemns you, and that's one of the things you'll find, a true believer is aware of their sinfulness and troubled by it. because they're spiritually alive. I don't want to get too graphic here, but if I can give you a reality of science, dead men feel no pain because they're dead. And so often a dead man's conscience doesn't bother him because he's dead spiritually. But you become alive in Christ and you see your pain, and all of a sudden your nerves are sensitive, your spiritual nerves to your sin. And so our heart condemns us, but he says, when that happens, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. But in other words, he's a better judge. He knows all things. Can put that into context. Back in verse 8, he talked about loving sincerely as evidenced in deed. We know that we're of the truth. When we're loving in that kind of a genuine way, that's only the Holy Spirit in us. And therefore we can assure our heart. But when our sin arises within us and our failings, we can take confidence in the assurance of God's word. Yes, we are sinful. Yes, we fail. But the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ covers our guilt because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God knows our heart and he's greater than it. So he's the better judge. Go back to his word. And so he continues in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Now, again, he's not talking about, well, you've met them, those who profess to be Christians or religious, and they'll say, I'm okay with God. And not to be unkind, but lovingly, you might ask them questions. Really, tell me about that. Coming to mind is the time I've mentioned before. I was walking through the student cafe or something there on campus at college, and I saw my roommate talking to another guy, and I kind of joined in the conversation. Hey, Drake, come sit down for a couple of minutes. And we talked, and they were talking all about things of the Lord and the gospel and all that, and I was nodding along, but then I had to get moving on. So as I was leaving, the other fellow said, wait a minute, I saw you nodding all through the conversation as if you were agreeing, but would you mind if I just made clear that you really understood what you were saying? And he basically presented the gospel. Do you really know Jesus Christ as your Savior? One of the evidences that someone's a believer is they hear that and they're encouraged. I'm glad to tell you about it. Thank you for asking. And frankly, challenged. I need to do that more often. An unbeliever, how dare you get so personal? Why would you ask such things of me? I thought, hey, this is great. And so I professed my faith in Christ and real quickly, and we had a smile. We knew each other to be brothers, and off we went. I should have probably turned it around. Well, do you really know Christ? Could you? But you get the point. Just because this guy was kind of nodding his head doesn't necessarily mean he was green. A preacher's like, I have to deal with that all the time. I'll look out and see you nodding, and then realize, oh, it's just you're asleep. That's no. But here's the point. When he says, if our heart doesn't condemn us, he's not talking about the insensitive lost person. He's talking again to brethren who evidence that genuine love. And so that we can actually be at the place, he says, where if our heart doesn't condemn us, not because we see ourselves as sinless, but because we see ourselves as forgiven. Our heart doesn't condemn us because we know we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He says in those cases, when our heart doesn't condemn, we have confidence before God. So there's the progression. We have an assured heart in verse 19. Verse 20 was kind of a parenthetical. Now, if your heart's not so assured, here's talking to the troubled Christian. God knows better. Read his word. Examine yourself under the standards of God's word. It'll deal with that. But if you have an assured heart, a heart that's not self-condemning because of the assurance of God's grace, then you have confidence before God. Some of the biblical passages that come to mind are, for example, Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of help and need. The picture, of course, in Hebrews is, the temple. You didn't get near that place. I mean, there was the place where the high priest alone could go. Then there were the place where only the priest could go. And then the Jewish men and the Jewish women. And you keep going out and out and finally get to the Gentile regions. And he says, we can walk right into the presence of God now, boldly, with assurance. Remember the king in Israel who felt like he could go ahead and offer a sacrifice? The priest tried to stop him. Well, what happened? Instantly he was struck with leprosy. In Christ, we can walk boldly into the presence of God. With boldness come before him toward his throne of grace. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, he's not talking to the unbeliever. They have no basis of assurance, no basis of boldness. But to the one who's washed in the blood of Christ, clothed in his righteousness, we can go with bold assurance, sprinkled with his blood. I don't know if your mind turned where I turned in just hearing some of these thoughts, that coming boldly before God. I've often been struck by it, as Charles Wesley wrote those words. But in this, the hymn that was written to as a testimony to faith, you know, and can it be? There's that refrain, or that stanza, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Again, there, that imputed righteousness. Bold, I approach the eternal throne. I've often been struck, how can you bold, you know, crawl head down, maybe bold? But you have to, because he says, and claim the crown through Christ my own. I have to strive boldly to the throne of God because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. So what he's saying there is, when we know Christ and have assurance, when our heart doesn't condemn us, that gives us a boldness in our relationship with the Lord. So bold, we'd even dare to call him Father. I'd even come and cast our cares before him. And know that we're welcomed there. In verse 22, he goes on, whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So he says that boldness and assurance gives us the confidence of answered prayer. We can call him Abba, Father. We can pray to him as Father. And that gives us a confidence of answered prayer. Notice, though, if you go to all of Scripture, and all of Scripture needs to be brought together, there are a number of descriptions that speak of some of the conditions of answered prayer. For example, in 1 John 5:14, so eventually we'll get to chapter 5. Matter of fact, this finishes chapter 3. We're racing through. But in chapter 5, verse 14, this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, remember, this is saying, back in verse 22, what if we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments. I know you already know it. I'm going to keep saying it until we really don't even have to barely think about it. That isn't saying keeping his commandments earns answered prayer. Rather, keeping his commandments is evidence we're his. It's evidence we're born again. And when we're born again and keeping his commandments, then you know one of the things that happens is our will becomes more and more his will. We think more and more like him. We want more and more what he wants. And we have the heart of Jesus Christ, who constantly said, not my will, Father, but thine. I came to do not my will, but the Father's will. When we're keeping his commandments, we have a heart of obedience. That's the central point of why we pray according to his will. And partly what we're saying is, Lord, so often if we're praying honestly, Lord, this is our request, but I don't have the wisdom to know if this is the best thing. And so often we'll say, if it's according to your will, that's not a cop-out. Rather, it's what it's saying is, Lord, you know what's best. We'd put this request before you, but you know what's best. Prayer that is answered has to be according to His will. 1 John 5:14. Prayer that is answered has to be in Christ's name. John 16:23. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. And that isn't meaning there's a little magical formula. If you just add the words in His name, bingo, you know, that's a key to unlocks perfect answered prayer. But in His name means we don't come in our authority. We come in His. We don't come in our righteousness. We come in His name. So it must be according to His will. It must be in His name. It must be for God's glory. James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasure. So he's saying in James, you know, you're having all these conflicts and problems among you. And your prayerless life is a frustration. When you do prayer, it's like you're praying into a bronze ceiling. It's just because you're praying selfishly for your own pleasure instead of God's glory. And so prayer that is answered is prayer that's according to His will and in His name and for His glory, not ours. And that's why so often God is so wise. Isn't it amazing how He can bring all these things together and accomplish His glory in the most remarkable ways? And sometimes, well, we're crushed under the grief of a sorrow, and yet the heart of faith says, and yet God is working all things according to His good will and to His plan and for His glory. And if you wrestle with that thought, go back to Gethsemane. And Jesus was anticipating how His Father would pour infinite wrath upon Him and knew that was for the glory of the Father. So we pray according to His will, in Christ's name, for God's glory, not clinging to our own sin. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In other words, if I'm clinging to my favorite sin and asking God to bless, He changes the channel. He won't hear. Well, we come to Him with a rebellious spirit. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. A prayer that is answered must be according to His will, in Christ's name, for God's glory, not clinging to my own sin, from a forgiving heart. Mark 11:25, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you and your trespasses. A bitter, unforgiving heart frustrates our prayer. According to His will, in Christ's name, for God's glory, not clinging to our own sin, from a forgiving heart. And finally, were you waiting for the list to come to a close? Believing God's promises. Mark 11:24. Jesus said, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Believing. James 1:6-7, let him who ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not the man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. In other words, we believe God's word and promises. We come with a trusting heart, a yielding heart, and an obedient heart prays according to His will. So that's when we come if our heart doesn't condemn us, then we have a heart that is effectual in prayer. If we're struggling with sin, and when I mean struggling, not fighting against it, but yielding to it, all of a sudden we're going to find our prayer life hindered. Remember, if I can pick on 50% of the men here, 50% of the people here, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, you know, if you're not right with your wife, your prayer life is hindered. Romans 3:23. So by the way, if ever you wonder when I suddenly say I'm too sick to come and preach, no. But in other words, we sing as our walk with the Lord is tied to our prayer life. Verse 3:23. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave His commandment. So He narrows it down. In verse 22, He said, "If because we keep His commandments." And now, John kindly narrows it down to one thing, keep His commandment. But if you will, it's a double-bladed commandment. This is His commandment, singular, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. In other words, if we believe, He's been saying, we will love. And both of those can be described as obedience to God's command. He commands that we believe in Him. And that belief is a loving belief. It's an obedient belief. It's a loving belief. But notice what John is saying here. In its essence, John is saying the essence of the Christian life is obedience. This is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of Jesus Christ. So often people will say, well, all you have to do is believe in God, but you don't have to obey. What John says, true belief is obedience. It wouldn't surprise you that Jesus thought the same thing. And John talked about it, or records it in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 28, 29. They said to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? See, that was so often in the Jewish religious system, okay, what's the formula? What do we have to do to be in obedience with God? And so often what that really means when we ask questions like that is, can you tell me what the minimum is? What are the minimum requirements to be right with God? That's what I want to know. Give me the basics here. And here's what Jesus' answer was. Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God. Notice they said, what are the works of God? Give me a list. Jesus says, this is it. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom He sent. So notice He's calling saving faith a work. Now, so often, wait a minute. Isn't work the opposite of faith? Work in the sense of something I accomplish by my flesh. No, it's obedience in that sense it means work. Obedience to the command of God. God commands us to turn from our sin and trust in Christ. Here is what God commands. Believe in the one He sent. That's what Jesus said. You want to know what the work of God is? He basically said, believe in Me. Now, He could say that because He was God's divine Messiah. If I said to you, this is God's will, believe in Me, Drake Tor Peterson, you would have a problem. Do you just get up and walk out, or do you start throwing things at me? You know, you'd have to wrestle with, well, your two choices. But you think, what's wrong with Drake? We're not supposed to believe in him because I'm not the divine Messiah. But Jesus could say, God's will for your life, God's command upon you is, believe in Me. The essence of the Christian life is obedience. Saving faith is an obedient faith. One of the things I've been struck by over the years is when someone has just a rebellious spirit, that's the opposite of a Christian spirit. Because the essence of the Christian life is submission. It's obedience. We come and we bow before the Master. He says, oh, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do. By His grace, we obey Him. I've often thought that that's partly, you know, the first command in the Ten Commandments that's geared on the horizontal plane in human relationships. The first four commandments are our relationship with God. Have no other gods. Don't worship with images. Don't take His name in vain. on a Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those are all focused on a relationship with God. Then there's six that come that are on our human relationship. And, you know, if you think logically, I think most of us would say the greatest command on the human side is don't murder anyone. But he says the first command, and Paul makes that point over in Ephesians 6, the very first command with a blessing is honor your father and mother. I've often thought that he does that because, first of all, God is a God of order. And that really says society should be ordered by submission to authority. But I also feel that what he's saying is parenting that leads to faith teaches the principle of submission to authority. And also it kind of brings out a conviction of rebellion is contrary to God's will. He's calling you to do the work of believing in the one he sent. He's calling you to obey the commandment, as he says here, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another. In other words, it's a transforming faith as he gave his commandment. I've got a note here. You might just compare that where Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the second, he said, is like it. And what he's saying is you can't really separate them. And love your neighbor as yourself. And so here John is saying there's one commandment. How does he put it? There's one commandment. Believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. And love one another. You can't separate them. Because they both come out of a regenerated heart. Well, verse 24. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So again, what he's saying here is our obedience is evidence that we're in him and he's in us. He's not saying the obedience earns you God's presence in your life. It's the evidence of it. And that's what Jesus said in John 15. I'm the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. The branch doesn't produce apples so that it can be attached to the tree. Rather, the branch that is attached to the tree produces apples. And so when he says, now he who keeps his commandments abides, what he's saying is obedience is evidence that you're tied to the living God. Because it's by his power and his strength that you're transformed. And so what he does, he began this whole section, verse 19, and now in verse 24, he has the same phrase, this we know, by this we know. How do I have assurance, he's saying, of salvation? And that's, again, why I think 1 John is such a helpful letter in so many ways. But people will come to you at times and say, I'm really struggling over the issue of assurance of salvation. Am I a Christian? Am I saved? Am I going to heaven? And so what we learn from 1 John is, again, we don't say, well, did you go forward in a call in church one day? I'm not saying that might be a place to start, if you like. But what John tells us is we take them back to the tests. Here's our way of putting a regeneration, a born-again meter on you and see if there's life in there. You know, when your favorite frog stops moving, you go for a stethoscope and you start looking for evidence of life. If I wiggle its paw, will it move? If I sprinkle water on it, will it move? If I stick a pin in the toe, does it respond? What's that evidence? I'm looking for evidence of life. I'm not trying to make it alive. I'm looking for evidence. Assurance of salvation is by looking for evidence, you're born again. What's the evidence? Three things. Can you say them with me? Moral, social, doctrinal. And so he's been talking. Notice how he ties them all together when he says the commandment is to believe and love. All three in one verse. Well, Father, how I pray for these my brethren. That we, each one of us, Father, may be walking in it with an assurance of salvation, with a clarity in our heart that we know you. Father, grant that we indeed might have that assurance, that confidence, a heart that doesn't condemn us as we walk with you. Father, I pray for any believers among us, even now. If someone has been struggling with that condemning heart, even though they're your child, Father, grant them the encouragement through your word of your grace and your forgiveness. Father, if anyone here has had a false sense of assurance through religious deeds, church membership, Lord, awaken them to their need of a living relationship with the living God. And Father, in all of this we have to say, it's to you get the glory, for you're the one that does it. And so with humble hearts we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.